Well, great choice of songs today. Did you choose those, Donita? You choose the songs? Great choice. Fits with the message really good and everything. No, God is good, isn't he? Amen. I'd like you to look at John chapter 10, verse 10 with me. John chapter 10, verse 10, just one verse. We'll be looking at a lot of other scripture as we get into the message, but this is kind of the kickoff verse here. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us life, not just this physical life, though you've given us that, but you've given us also eternal life for all those who have trusted in you. And Lord, we also thank you that it doesn't even stop there. You desire to give us abundant life. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this subject today, that you would speak to our hearts in a powerful way, just as Brother Alex preached a while ago, that you are not only perfectly capable of speaking to us, but you want to speak to us. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear from you today. And Lord, I ask that you'd fill me with your spirit, and that you would control everything I say, and that you would have your way in each of our lives here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to deviate from our series of messages on the family today. I just felt that speaking about God speaking to us, I really felt that God was speaking to me about this message today, and that I needed to do something different than what we have been doing. Though the messages, I believe, are very important on the family, and we will continue doing that as the Lord leads. But today, we're going to divert from that a little bit and maybe refocus a little bit on what we would call the abundant life. As we look at this verse, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. We see, first of all, the thief. Who is the thief? Well, right away, let me ask one of the kids. Kids, who do you think the thief is? No. I knew you'd say that. And that's true. Certainly, he is the thief. And he wants to steal. He wants to kill. And he wants to destroy every good thing in our lives. He is the enemy. There's no doubt about it. But I want to tell you something. I think there are other thieves as well, besides the devil. Maybe a little more deceptive. Now, it's easy for us to recognize that the devil is our enemy, our thief, or the thief, and out to kill and destroy. But what about some other things? Maybe there are some other things. Well, one thing that might steal our joy as Christians is false satisfactions. False satisfactions. You see, we try to satisfy ourselves with all kinds of things, when in reality, there's only one thing that will satisfy us that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And those false satisfactions that we pursue after tend to steal and to kill and to destroy our joy. Another thing that may be a thief is the expectations that we have for ourselves. Sometimes we expect great things out of ourselves, and when we fail and we don't live up to what we expect of ourselves, we're disappointed and we're maybe even depressed. We feel guilty and all the rest. And our joy has been stolen. Expectations can be a thief. Sometimes it's the expectations of others. We want to please others. We want to live up to what others think we ought to be. And that also can steal our joy. Even the do's and don'ts of the Christian life can actually become a thief and steal our joy as Christians. If all we have in our Christian life is do's and don'ts, we are really not much different than Islam or Hinduism or any other of the world's religions. Because primarily that's what they are all about, do's and don'ts. A young man one time in our church in Kelso, many years ago, was doing well in many areas of his Christian life, I thought. He was running a bus, and he was bringing a lot of bus kids into church, and he was preaching in the children's church, and I thought doing a great job. He had a great gift for reaching children. And as time went on, though, I began to notice there was just something a little wrong in his life, and I wasn't really able to put my finger on it. But one day he came to me and he said to me, "You know, I just feel like I've got a monkey on my back. All the things that I'm doing, they just feel like a monkey on my back. Even going to church, it just feels like a monkey on my back. All these things that I'm doing with the kids, it just feels like something, just something I have to do, and I don't get anything out of it. I don't get any joy out of it. I'm just miserable." And I said, he said, I just want this monkey off my back. Well, it wasn't long before he began to shed the monkey off of his back. He quit the children's ministry, the bus ministry. Pretty soon he quit coming to church. I went to his house and I tried to encourage him. He almost kicked me out of his house. It was getting pretty bad. He wanted the monkey off of his back. In fact, even his family became a monkey on his back. He got in with the wrong crowd at work and began to drink. It wasn't long before he divorced his wife, basically abandoned his children. And the last time I heard from him, he was living with some woman in sin. And well, he got the monkey off his back. Sometimes it feels like we have a monkey on our back, all the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. By the way, that's not the way to deal with a monkey if you have a monkey on your back. In a little while, if you'll stick with me as I bring the message today, I'm going to give you the solution to this monkey that you feel like you have on your back. But if you're trying and trying and trying and you just feel like you're failing and you just feel like that you've got this monkey on your back, you don't know what to do. Maybe one day there'll be a epitaph written on your tombstone. Maybe something like this: "Here lies Peter Clyde, In his life he tried, but in the end he died. And under this dirt he lied. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You think about it. He tried, but he was miserable. In the end he died. Our verse tells us that Jesus came, Jesus says here in this verse, Jesus came that he might give us life. Now we can certainly understand that as eternal life. He has come to earth to give us eternal life. That's why he came. He came to go to the cross, pay our sin debt for us, and give us eternal life. We praise the Lord and thank him for that. But the verse goes on to say, and that they might have it, that is life, eternal life, more abundantly. That they might have life more abundantly. You know, there are two kinds of Christians. There's the kind of Christian that he's saved, he's on his way to heaven, he has life, eternal life, but that's all. And then there's the kind of Christian that not only has eternal life, but he also has the abundant life. He has joy in his life. He's excited about the do's and don'ts, if you please. He doesn't feel like there's a monkey on his back. He's enjoying every minute of service for the Lord. What is the difference? Why are there some sad, unfulfilled Christians, and yet there are some Christians, probably a few in number, who have this abundant life and have this overwhelming joy in their hearts that is almost indescribable? What is the difference? John 15:11 says, these things, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's what he wants. He wants us to have this abundant life. He wants us to have joy that is full in our lives. I think about the story of Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi. There they were in prison. Now they had been beaten. Their backs were bleeding and sore from the beating. Their hands and their feet were in stocks. Very, very uncomfortable position. It's probably dark in the prison. There were other prisoners there that they probably were cursing and swearing, and no doubt. But what were Paul and Silas doing? They were rejoicing. They were praising God and singing. Why? What in the world could have possessed them to act that way? Well, I believe because they had this abundant life. You see, if we have an abundant life, it doesn't matter what our outside circumstances are. It doesn't matter if our back is bleeding from a beating. It doesn't matter if we're ignored or forsaken by others. It doesn't matter if our friends have forsaken us. It doesn't even matter if family has forsaken us. Nothing really matters if we have this abundant life. Wow. How do we have this abundant life? You know, I think also about how Paul, he wrote back to this Philippian church that saw the results of what Paul and Silas were doing there in the prison. Some of them were witnesses to that, the Philippian jailer for one. And Paul wrote back to the Philippian church later, and he mentioned in his little four-chapter letter to the Philippian church about joy or rejoicing 16 times in just four chapters. And I think he could teach that reasonably because of the example that he had set when he was there. In Philippians 4:4, for example, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. So, today I want to give you two points, just two quick points to the message. I'll preach quicker today. About this dilemma of having an abundant Christian life. But first of all, let's talk about the problem of life, the problem presented. And we find the best place to see that is in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you turn over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to do a brief study of the first couple chapters anyway of Ecclesiastes here. There was an old, depressed, very wealthy king, Solomon, that wrote this. And he had some very interesting, though seemingly very depressing, things to say. For example, in Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, it says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher," he's called the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh unto the sun?" Wow, that's a depressing thought, isn't it? The word vanity is used in the book of Ecclesiastes 38 times in just 12 chapters. Another term that means kind of the same thing is the term vexation of spirit. That's used 7 times. And another term that helps us to understand this is the term under the sun. And that is used 29 times in the book. And as we do need to understand that Solomon's perspective on this, on life, was the perspective of man living under the sun. In other words, without God. Without God in his life, without any thought of eternity at all. Just everything is all about this life and the things that this life have to offer and all the satisfactions that we might be able to find in this life. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. I mean, the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And when I was in Bible college, I took an Old Testament survey class, and I enjoyed it. We went through each of the books of the Old Testament. We got to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we began to study the book of Ecclesiastes, and the teacher was teaching on it, I began to get really depressed. Because I began to see how futile life is, this life that we live, this physical, temporal life that we live, how futile it really is. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh unto the sun? The early part of that class, I began to get really depressed. Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story is in a while, how I kind of came out of that. But that's how I felt to start out with. Now, let's look at some of the things in Ecclesiastes here very wise at one time, at least. He wasn't very wise in the end of his life, but he was wise enough to write most of the Proverbs that we have. and great admonitions for life, to have a successful life. But he prayed for God for wisdom, and God gave him great wisdom and understanding. God gave him great wealth, many things. But let's see what he says about all these things. First of all, let's look at some false satisfactions, some things that really we think are going to satisfy, but they're false. And in the end, there's no satisfaction to them at all. First of all, he talks about the transient nature of life. We're born, we live, and we die. It's kind of a cycle. It happens generation after generation after generation. It's the same old thing. Okay. He talks about that. In verse four, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." It's just a transient nature of life. It's just, we're here for a little while, and then we're gone. And that's how it was with the generation before, and the generation before that, and that's how it'll be with the generation afterwards. He uses some illustrations to illustrate that. He talks about the sun in verse 5, how it rises and it sets. And then the next day it is the same thing, rises and it sets. And that's an example of the transient nature of life, of our lives. He goes on to talk about the wind in verse 6, how the wind currents, they just go around and around the earth. The air, the wind that you feel today, in a while, you just feel the same wind again. It just goes round and round and round, see? And then in verse 7, he talks about the waters and the rivers. And by the way, this is a pretty amazing fact, because way back then, they had knew nothing about the scientific nature of the hydrological cycle, really. But the Spirit of God knew, didn't he? And inspired him to write this. It says, verse 7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." The water that we see today, you know what? We're going to see that same water again. See? It's just a transient nature of nature and of life. Then he goes on to talk about chapter 1 and verse 12, how that we can try and try and try to make things better, but nonetheless, evil still remains. He says there in verse 15 of chapter 1, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight." It just, you know, we try to get things right in our own lives even. We try to do better, and we fall right back in the same old things again, don't we? That seems to be the way it is. And we try to make things better for other people, and it just seems it can get really depressing sometimes. And we put our lives into other people, and it seems like they're doing better for a while, and then boom, they're right back again. And we kind of see this fact unfolded here pretty clearly. Even our nation will do things to try to help the poor. And they will take people who live in a ghetto, in a slum, give them new houses to live in. But in a few years, the new house area there, the housing project, whatever you want to call it, it becomes a slum. So, try as we will, evil still remains. We see that this king was a king of great wisdom and understanding, as we mentioned before. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, it says, the king says, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Over in chapter 2 and verse 15, he also says, "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity." You see, a fool dies someday. So does a wise man. That's what he's saying. Now, maybe the fool will die sooner than the wise man, but nonetheless, they're both going to die someday. And so even in wisdom, in great wisdom that this king had, he finds there's no profit. He finds vexation of spirit, and that is all vanity. And then also in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, or verse 1, he says, he talks about pleasure. He sought out satisfaction and pleasure. And so he says in verse 1, "I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." You see, you can fill your life with play and pleasure and entertainment, but it never will satisfy that longing of your heart. You're going to feel empty when it's all done. That's what Solomon found out. Well, what about wealth? Somebody says, "Man, if I could just win the lottery, I'd be happy." No, you wouldn't. All you have to do is look at some of the people who have won the lottery, and they're not happy. A lot of times it ends in real tragedy. This was a very, very wealthy man, a wealthy king. He was so wealthy that the throne that he sat on was made of gold. His guards that guarded his palace had shields that were of solid gold. This was a very, very wealthy king. Everything he touched was gold. But he says in verse 8, "I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces." He would not hold anything back from the desires of his heart. Anything that his heart desired, he had. In verse 10, he says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." He accomplished great accomplishments. He built the temple. He built other great buildings, beautiful, beautiful buildings. Many of them covered, much of the interior parts covered with gold. Beautiful buildings, beautiful, great accomplishments. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." There was no profit under the sun. Well, you say, "Well, maybe friends. If I just had a friend that I could really count on, I'd have some fulfillment in life." Well, sometimes friends disappoint you, don't they? You can't always depend on a friend. friends can be vanity and vexation of spirit too. What about family? You know, we talk a lot about family. We've been preaching about family. What about marriage? Certainly, there's fulfillment in a happy marriage. Even at best, listen to me, even at best, even if your marriage is happy for many, many years, fulfilled, in the end, one of you is going to die probably before the other one. And you're going to be left alone. My dad, my mother passed away 20 years before my dad did. He was alone for 20 years. They had a great marriage. But even at the best, marriage, think about my mother-in-law and father-in-law. He died in his 60s. She went on to live about another 10 years. But she was pretty miserable for that 10 years. The love of her life was gone. Marriage itself can be futile, can be vexation of spirit. And of course, with broken marriages, it's even worse. Heartache, pain. What about children? Surely, we can find fulfillment in our children. When Jonna got to be about 17 years old, she married Mike, rascal. Stole my daughter. I kind of felt that way too. I mean, I had never done this before. This is the first one. I felt abandoned. I felt, my goodness, this is awful. I was upset. I was hurt. And I got hurt a few more times, and I finally started getting a little more used to it as time went on. But nonetheless, every time one of my children got married, there was kind of an emptiness there, you know? Sometimes we might lose a child. We can put all of our joy and our hope and satisfaction in that little baby. I mean, it's so sweet. I love her or him so much. Maybe that God will take that little one home, as he did with my 7-year-old daughter. Or that little one that you cuddle and hold and you look at and you're so precious to you. Maybe 22, 23, 24 years later might break your heart. Hope not. It could happen. If that's where your satisfaction is, you better watch out. It's not the real thing. You say, well, you've been preaching on family and talking about how great it is and everything. Yeah, I still believe that. But we have to be careful. Where are we getting our joy and our satisfaction from? You see, God designed us with a God-shaped place in our hearts. And nothing else not a spouse, not a child, not a friend, not wealth, not anything else will fit in that spot. Nothing. Only God. He made that place in our hearts for Him. And that's the only place we can hope to have the abundant life, is when we will put God in that place in our hearts. It's number one, you see. Let me ask you. You're saved, probably everybody, maybe most everybody here is saved. But do you have the abundant life? Well, perhaps there's a solution here. We might want to call it a secret solution, because we call it that because so few people can find it. It seems like a secret because so many struggle to find it. In that Old Testament survey class, as I sat there and was pretty depressed for a few minutes, I began to understand what was really happening. Yes, anything under the sun will not satisfy. But if we will live above the sun in a heavenly sphere, we can have the abundant life, the satisfaction that God intends us to have. And so he says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And I began to understand that. And I walked out of that class that day with tears streaming down my cheek and with joy in my heart, because I'm living above the sun and not under the sun. Years later, however, as it goes with some of us as Christians, that sometimes we get backslidden. I got backslidden. I got discouraged. I resigned the church that I was in, and for 8 years I was very depressed and backslidden. But then I made another discovery about this abundant life. I had lost my abundant life during those years, for sure. I'd become bitter and angry. One day, the kids were attending a Christian school, a little Christian school down here in Rainier, and one day we had some kind of a special function for the parents and everybody and the kids. And we were there. And we sang a couple of hymns. And then one of the hymns we sang was the one that we sang today, "The Love of God." And God began to speak to me through that song. I don't know of anything else that was said that night, but the words of that song pierced my heart. I began to sense the love of God for me. I was miserable. I was wretched. I'd forsaken many things. I wasn't doing the do's, and I was doing a lot of the don'ts. I was miserable. But through that song, and as I began to understand God's wonderful love for me, it all began to come back. And I walked out of that place that night with abundant life restored. You see, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, it says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke in their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. And that's what God did with me. He drew me with bands of love to himself. And the joy was restored. You see, it's impossible for us to be separated from God's love. Do you understand that? Now, sometimes we feel like we're separated because of sin. But the reality of it is impossible for us to be separated. As believers in Christ, it's impossible for us to be separated from God's love. And we should read that in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. You see, the reason for that is because we are surrounded by God's love. We're totally surrounded by God's love. It's all around us. It's like the ocean. Let me ask you a question. If you're in the ocean, are you wet? Are you? Yeah. Yeah, you're wet if you're in the ocean. So the ocean is wet, right? We got that settled, okay? Say, what in the world are you talking about? Of course the ocean is wet. The ocean is sort of like God. And love is sort of like wet. That's why the Bible says God is love. In 1 John. You see, we're surrounded by God's love. We can't be separated from his love. Any more than if you're in the ocean and you know, you're up to here in the water, treading water or whatever, okay? You're wet. You can't help but be wet. See? And you can't help but be surrounded by God's love if you're a believer in Christ. His love is also unconditional. You might say, well, if I mess up, God won't love me very much. That's not true. God loves you the same, whether you mess up or you don't. You know that? If you're a believer, God loves you the same. You can't do anything to make God love you anymore. And you can't do anything to make God love you any less. Because you're surrounded by his love. His love is unconditional. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, even Christ died for us. And we read in Ephesians a little more detail about that. Ephesians 2, 3 through 8, where it says, among whom also we all had our conversation, or this means manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see, even now, that's talking about an unsaved person even, but a Christian especially. The amount of love that God has for us is never dependent upon our performance. Do you know that? The very best Christian in this room, God doesn't love that person any more than the very worst Christian in this room. It's true. Because we're surrounded by God's love. We're immersed in God's love. We're wet with God's love, you see. I wish we could get this through our heads. I wish we could really understand this concept. I don't think we can completely. The sight of heaven, how much God really loves us. Maybe this little illustration might help a little bit. That little baby that you hold, Sophia, example, your little baby, Daniel. Precious little thing. You love her so much. Let me ask you something. Is the love that you have for Sophia based on her performance? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, her performance probably isn't all that great. She messes her diaper. She cries. And she keeps you awake at night. Right? Not great performance, but you love her anyway. Your love is for her is never dependent upon her performance. And God's love for us is not dependent upon our performance. He loves us no matter what. He loved that backslidden preacher years ago, sitting in that service, that heard that song, The Love of God. He loved that backslidden preacher so much it overwhelmed him to the point where he just wanted to be back close with the one that loves him so much again. You see that? Does that make sense? That's where the abundant life is, folks. Understanding God's love for us. You know, there are other things that we could talk about. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. A banner identifies us with his love. His banner over us is love. That banner also guarantees his presence and protection in our lives. You see, there's no need for us to really seek for a secret solution. It's very obvious because the scripture talks a lot about it. One of the most profound verses in all the scripture is one that everybody in the whole world knows, probably. You know what that verse that is? Come on, kids. What verse is it? John 3:16, right? That's right. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Ephesians 3:16 through 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's really no secret. It's right there in Scripture, isn't it? That God loves us. And he tells us over and over and over again, so many times in Scripture. It's no secret. If we'll just grab hold of it. You see, love always costs something. It costs the Father to give his Son, his only beloved, only begotten Son. It cost Jesus to give his life. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it is the reason the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. You see, he loves us so very much that he's brokenhearted when we sin. A loving parent will always be grieved over a wayward child, won't they? And our loving parent, God Almighty, is very grieved if we're a wayward child. Of course, the best picture of that is a picture that in Scripture of the story of the prodigal, and how the father saw that prodigal son coming a long way off, and he ran with compassion, fell on his neck, and he kissed him. That father was very grieved over that son. Why? Why is a father grieved over a wayward son? Because he loves him. That's all. That's the bottom line. Because of his love. We can only understand God's love for us a little better. As the Scripture tells us about the breadth and the length and depth and the height of the love of Christ, I don't know that we could ever really comprehend it. It passes knowledge, it says. But if we could just grasp it to some degree, we can have this abundant life that God wants us to have. Let me ask you a question today. Close with this. Maybe you're struggling with things. There are things that you have put in that God-shaped place in your life. Things that you put there hoping that they were going to satisfy, and they just don't satisfy. You're just discontent. Would you today empty that spot of those things and put God in their place? And would you just bask and the wonders of God's love for you today and see how much he loves you? You can have the abundant life if you'll do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time today. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts and that you would have your way in each life. Pray that you'd bless this invitation time. Pray, Father, that you would help us to surrender those things that we may have put in the place of you that are not really satisfying, that we need to put you in that place. You, the God who loves us so so very much. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.